That's what we'll look at tonight. And we'll have a word of prayer before we go any further. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I love you. God in heaven, thank you for this day that you've given us, the opportunity we have to be here. God, life, freedom that we have to come before you. God, I pray that we come here. God, help me to have a heart of worship. God, seeking you and seeing you. I pray that you just be with the remainder of this service. I thank you for the songs that have been sung. And God, I do desire to see you, dear God, at your throne. I desire, dear God, to see you. See your face. God, I long for that day, and I pray, Father, you'll keep it real in our hearts. Be with us now as we open up your word. I pray that you'll speak to our hearts. God, that we'll say yes, that your spirit will come in. God, I just pray that you'll fill me. You'll give me the words, the thoughts. God, it'll be nothing of my own, but it'll be directly from you. Speak to your people's hearts, dear God, and help us to say yes. Help us to leave here a little different than the way we came in. In Jesus' name, amen. If you look with me in the book of Acts in chapter 1, and I want to talk to you for the next little bit, we'll kind of roam through the book of Acts a little bit, but I want to consider the topic of the power of the first century church. If I said we're going to take a poll today, we're going to take a little vote, and I asked you, how do you think the church is doing today? Would you say, hey, it's knocking it out of the park? I mean, it's moving forward. It's doing everything it should be doing. Or would you say it's hanging in there? It's doing pretty good. Or would you say, I don't know, it seems like it's lagging behind. We see the current of our times. And what would you say the church is doing? Now, I know it's God's work, so I never want to demean God's work when I begin to take account and to look at the church. But I have to. I have to look at my own life, and I have to look at our church and to see where we're at, what we're doing, and do we need to be doing more? How do we measure a church? Well, we can't measure a church in its size, the amount of pews, the amount of ministries we have, the amount of Sunday school teachers, the amount of paid staff that a church would have. We can't measure a church by that. We only can measure a church in its likeness to Jesus Christ. And I will go on to say in its likeness to the first century church, because that is the example, that is the model that God has given us to compare ourselves with. So the power of the first century church, what does it look like? How did it function? What's going on with it? I read a little article about on New Year's Eve, they had a parade. It was a Tournament of the Roses. And the parade began going down the streets, and all of a sudden, one of the floats came to a halt. Come to find out, it had run out of gas. And it began to hold up the whole line of floats coming down. And for minutes upon minutes upon minutes, it held this whole parade up. Nobody could move. And come to find out, it was just the truck was out of gas. But the funny thing about it was the float for the Standard Oil Company. And they had the vast resources of oil, yet their truck was out of gas. And I think that can compare to us as Christians and us as the church. We have such a vast resource available to us, but sometimes we walk around and meander through life spitting and sputtering like our tanks are empty. We're not dipping into that vast source, that vast resource that God has given us, that God has given His church. Why do churches seem so powerless in the world today? Are they? Or are they doing great things? Some people say, hey, look, our world's different. You look at the church in Acts, and man, that was just a different time. We're living in a different time. We can't operate like that. Think about the church in Acts. Think about Rome and the persecution they were under. Think about how they were told not to preach and teach. I don't know how many times I've been told not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Once or twice, knocking on doors, maybe. I've never been under the persecution that they've been under. But yet they moved forward. Yeah, they stood strong for God. Yet if it was not for them, we would not have the gospel today as we know it. They had a power that they used. Look with me in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The word of God says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." And we take that to be part of the Great Commission. But he says, look, you're going to receive power. When? After that, the Holy Ghost. So before the Holy Ghost comes, you're not going to have this power that I'm talking about. John chapter 14 and verse 12, and you don't have to turn there, but it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. And he began to tell them the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Comforter is going to come. I'm going to send him because I go away. But did you notice what he said? You're going to do the same works that I did. Jesus, speaking of himself. He said, no, wait a minute. Since you have this power coming from God, you're going to be able to do greater works than I do. Are we doing those greater works? I have to ask myself, am I doing those greater works that Christ talked about? He talks about you shall receive power. We talked about this morning in Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. It is the power of God unto salvation to all that believeth. It's that power. Power of God. What does power mean? If you were to transliterate dunamis, which is the Greek word, you would get dynamite. Our English word dynamite. What does power mean? It means you're able, you're equipped to do the task at hand. You have everything necessary to accomplish what's been put before you. That is power. You know, I think about power, I think about a truck, and I think about me, a Dodge diesel truck, and I think about that turbo diesel engine, and I think about a heavy trailer behind it, and I think about it pulling up an incline, and I think about how it pulls, and the horsepower and the torque that's behind that motor, and how it'll pull anything you put behind it. That's power. I think about a vacuum cleaner. We were on vacation, and my wife was using this little handheld vacuum cleaner to vacuum, and I went to go use it, and you had to run over stuff 3 and 4 and 5 times, and it just would not pick it up. And I can't stand a vacuum cleaner like that. I like a shop vac. Then when you put it to it, it sucks it up. Golf balls, pins, it doesn't matter what it is. I mean, it takes it in. That's power. That little vacuum cleaner lacked some power. If I have to run over it 5 and 6 times and hope I can ruffle it up off the carpet enough that it may pull it in, that's a lack of power. Power. We're equipped. We're able to do something to set before us. So what was the source of power for this first century church? I think if we go through the book of Acts, you see this church is power-packed. I think you see there are times when they're not, but then you see times when they're moving forward. And man, what a power. Do our churches have that today? And what God's worked on my heart in this message, this is for me. He's worked through me. Do I have that power? Do we as Mount Lebanon have that power that will impact the world? Look with me in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. We'll read down through a few verses. He says again, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So we see the apostles that are with Jesus, and he's taken up. And these angels say, "Why are you standing here gazing up in heaven? He's going to come again." And so they go back to the place they knew, this upper room, where they had spent time with the Lord. They go back there, and they don't know what else to do, but they pray. They're all in one accord, and they're praying, and they're making supplication. What is the source for the power of this first century church? Very simply, first, is prayer. It said that they were there all together. It said these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brethren. So they had a continual prayer meeting. Not one just for a few minutes. This was a continual. It said they continued in prayer. Look with me, if you will, in verse 23 and 24. I say the first century church was a church of prayer, and that's where it derived its power from. Verse 23 goes to say, "And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias." They're trying to replace this disciple, Judas, who died. And it says in verse 24, "And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whither these two thou hast chosen." So we see not only are they in continual prayer meetings, but they pray about matters of the church. I mean, this is the church. They're concerned who's going to replace this person. They're going to make it a matter of prayer. There's a Sunday school teacher that needs to be replaced. We're going to make it a matter of prayer. We're not just going to appoint the one we think, because many times who we think is not the right one for the job. We look on the outward appearance, the talents, their resume, what all we think they can do. God looks somewhere else, deep within, and He looks on the heart. So we need God's knowledge, God's heart on the matter. Look with me, if you will, in chapter 2, verse 41. You have Peter, he stands and he preaches God's word. And it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." I tell you that prayer was an essential work of this church. Turn over with me, if you will, to chapter 4. And we're just going to kind of go across some verses through Acts. But chapter 4, verse 23, if you look there with me. Peter and John have just healed this man that's been sitting by the temple. Verse 22 says, "For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth against the holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word, by stretching forth Thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of Thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with fear." No, with boldness. They spoke the word of God with boldness. Why? Because they prayed. They prayed and they were filled. And God gave them that power. And the prayer is an essential work of this new first century church. Turn over with me, if you will, to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 1. And it says, "In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This church was a church of prayer. And I notice in that verse when they said, I know preaching is very important. I'll never demise or diminish the importance of preaching. But do you notice he put prayer first? You know, a preacher is called to preach, yes, but a preacher is also called to pray. We have a ministry of prayer. But he put, more importantly than preaching, he put prayer there. Prayer should come first. Prayer should precede the preaching of God's word. They were a church of prayer. Charles Spurgeon, I read a little article on him, and he had some visitors coming to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and it's a large building. If you've ever seen pictures of it, it could seat 5,000, and just a huge building. And he was taking them through, showing them around, and he said, do you want me to take you and show you the heating apparatus to our building here? He said, yeah, sure. And he took the visitors downstairs, and they were very surprised when he opened the door to see a prayer meeting. About 400 people were just there crying out to God in intercessory prayer. And he said, look, this is what warms this building. This is what keeps this ministry going is that prayer meeting. That is the heating apparatus, as he described it, to our ministry. E.M. Bounds has a great book on prayer, and I'll read you just two short paragraphs. I normally don't like to read verbatim, but it's just powerful. He says, Charles Simeon devoted the hours from 4 till 8 in the morning to God. Mr. Wesley spent 2 hours daily in prayer. He began at 4 in the morning. Of him, one who knew him well wrote, he thought prayer to be more his business than anything else. And I have seen him come out of his closet with a serenity of face next to shining. John Fletcher stained the walls of his room by the breath of his prayers. Sometimes he would pray all night, always frequently, and with great earnestness. His whole life was a life of prayer. I would not rise from my seat, he said, without lifting my heart to God. His greeting to a friend was always, do I meet you in praying? Luther, I'm talking about Martin Luther, said, if I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory through the day. I have so much business I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer. He had the motto, he that has prayed well has studied well. This was the praying plan of Robert McCheyne, the memorable Methodist band. In their praying shame us. From 4 to 5 in the morning, private prayer. From 5 to 6 in the evening, private prayer. John Welch, the holy and wonderful Scotch preacher, thought the day ill spent if he not spent 8 or 10 hours in prayer. He kept a plaid blanket that he might wrap himself when he arose to pray at night. His wife would complain when she found him lying on the ground weeping. He would reply, oh woman, I have the souls of 3,000 to answer for, and I know not how it is with any of them. Where is that type of prayer today? Where is it at? J. Edwin Orr has a great book on revival. He has a couple little excerpts I thought would fit in. It says, late in 1904, the Atlanta newspapers reported that fully 1,000 businessmen united in intercession for a spiritual outpouring. At the time of great meetings under the direction of Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman, stores, factories, and offices with unprecedented unanimity closed at noon for prayer. It says much the same happened in Louisville and Kentucky. Goes on to say, on Friday, January 20th, 1905, a day of prayer was proclaimed at Denver. At 10 a.m., the churches were filled at 11:30. Almost all stores were closed. At the mayor's request, 4 theaters being crowded for prayer at noon. 12,000 folk attending the service of intercession. In all seriousness, all schools were closed. It says 6 months later, it was said that the influence of the revival was still being felt. And his book is on revival. And every time I read chapter and chapter in that book, it says prayer, prayer meetings, cottage prayer meetings, people coming together seeking God, because that is the power of the first century church. Where is that type of praying today? Where is my heart in prayer like that today? You know, you may say, I can't pray like this man 8 to 10 hours a day. Yeah, I say that's a long time in prayer. God gives His Spirit for certain people that can just pray very lengths of time. But 5 minutes of some words thrown up to God is not much comparison to what we see in the book of Acts and what we see from these men that made an impact on the world. Prayer, where is it? We need extraordinary prayer. You know, we're all trained to pray. We know how to pray. We know how to say the exact words. But does it come from the heart? Is it, do we mean it? Do we believe we're talking to God in heaven? Or are we just throwing out some words because we know that's what we're supposed to say? That's what we're supposed to be, that's what we're supposed to do. We have the little Christian cliches that we know we're supposed to say. Or are we pouring out our heart to God? You know, what about prayer meetings before work? Maybe you and a coworker. At lunch, maybe you meet with some friends, some coworkers, some families from church. What about you with your family? That you get together as a family and you pray to God. You know, I would love to see some of our college students getting together and having prayer meetings on their own. It would be an amazing thing for them to come together and pray. It can be 1 or 2, it can be 10 or 12. It doesn't matter. The college prayer meetings. You see in these stories that business is closed down. 12 o'clock noon. Let's close the factory down. Let's close the schools. Why? We're going to pray. You say, well, we're too far gone in this world today. Nah, I don't think so. We're never too far gone. And I get tired, I'm sorry, I say it boldly, but I get tired of hearing some people say, we're just going to hold on, Jesus is coming, there's nothing we can do, we're just going to hang in there. That's not the thought of the first century church. That is not the example that Christ gave us in the Bible. Paul shows us time and time again, it's like a marathon, it's like a fight. You are running this course. He uses military action, military words, because we should always be on the advance. We should always be going forward with what? With power. From where? Prayer life. That was the power of the first century church. That's what we need. If you look with me, again back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So the source of their power, we say first is prayer. Secondly, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. So secondly, simply, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you, do you know who the Holy Spirit is? Is the Holy Ghost some mysterious, spooky kind of creature to you? Or is the Holy Spirit a person? A person that indwells you. A person that God has given to you, to teach you the Scriptures, to guide you, to empower you. You know, when you say the word Holy Ghost, I'm afraid sometimes it makes you think of something that's just far, it's not reachable, it's far off. But the Holy Spirit is God indwelling you. When Christ went away, He said, look, I'm going to send another Comforter, another of the same kind to you, just like me. I'm going to send Him to you. And He's going to guide you. He's going to reprove the world of sin. He's going to do all these things. Do you know Him? Or is He just something you've heard people talk about? They would receive this power after the Holy Spirit came. And I would say we're sealed at salvation with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't come and go. You get as much of the Holy Spirit at salvation as you're ever going to get. But we're going to see in these next few verses that there is a constant filling that the Holy Spirit gives. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 4, if you will, please. They're all there at Pentecost. They're all there in one accord, and suddenly the sound comes from heaven. And it says, as of a rushing mighty wind, verse 2. You imagine sitting there, and all of a sudden, the wind starts blowing. And it says, it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they're filled with the Holy Ghost. Look with me in chapter 4, verse 5, please. Peter and John are before the council in chapter 4, verse 5, and it says, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So we got all the big wigs. Come all together. It says in verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power? Or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, and he goes on to make a declaration. But they said, something stood out to them. They said, tell me what power are you doing this by? Tell me what name that you're getting this power from. You know why? Because when they spoke, when they moved, they said, man, something is different about these guys. Think about Peter. He's an old fisherman. They were like, you're unlearned. You don't have any training. You never went to rabbi school. You don't know what you're talking about, but you do. Why? Where's this power coming from? What name? And it makes a note in there. Peter's already been filled with the Holy Ghost, chapter 2, verse 4. But Luke thought it important to make a note of this. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. He had a continual filling. Look with me in chapter 7, verse 55, if you will, please. Chapter 7, verse 55. Stephen stands up and he speaks. It says in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Look with me, if you will, in chapter 13. So we see Stephen full of the Holy Ghost. Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Look with me in chapter 13, verse 9. Saul's going around, coming from the church in Antioch, and he has this sorcerer. And he just answers him in verse 9 is what we'll look at. It says, "Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him." And we've already seen that he's been filled with the Holy Ghost. So what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Ghost? It means you're giving Him control. You already have all the Holy Ghost you will ever need. But you either grieve Him or you allow Him full control. I won't look at it, but in Acts chapter 6, the requirement of the deacons. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 5 says the requirement of the deacon was they were supposed to be full of the Holy Ghost. Is that a requirement for our deacons? Is that a requirement for our pastors and preachers? Should be. Because that is the model that the Word of God gives us. So prayer brought about these fillings. Look back with me, if you will, in chapter 4, verse 31. And I know I got you flipping everywhere, but I appreciate your patience. You'll break in those Bible pages. It'll be good to go, move for you. Chapter 4, verse 31. We read it before. It says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken." Imagine being in a prayer meeting and, man, the Holy Spirit comes in and the place is shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The result, they spake the Word of God with boldness. The prerequisite was they prayed. So prayer brings about this filling of the Holy Spirit. Remember we said the source of their power was prayer. The source of their power is the Holy Spirit. But you got to have prayer to get the Holy Spirit. And when you get the Holy Spirit, you know the neat thing is? You see those men praying for 4 hours, 10 hours, 8 hours? When you get the Holy Spirit, man, He teaches you to pray. He shows you to pray. That Spirit makes intercession. He begins to call out to God. It teaches you to pray. So you have to get a hold of the Holy Spirit. And in turn, He'll teach you how to pray more and more effectively. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 4, if you will, please. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. He goes down and he gives a list of different things, different sins, different actions, behaviors. We'll back up to verse 29. Chapter 4, verse 29. It says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." He's talking about grieving, suppressing, keeping Him down. What's going to grieve the Holy Spirit? We won't get into it, but if you look in verses 23 down through 32, it'll give you many sins and many behaviors that will grieve the Holy Spirit, that will suppress Him. Turn over with me to chapter 5, verse 18, please. And Paul goes on to say, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God." So Paul's giving us an admonition, a charge for us to be filled. And he compares it to alcohol, how wine or alcohol would have a controlling factor over your life, how it would have a controlling factor over your mind, your actions, your behaviors. He's saying, look, don't be filled with that stuff, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Allow Him to take control of your actions. Allow Him to control your thoughts, your behavior. That's the filling that you need, and that's what he compares it with. When was the last time you were filled with the Holy Spirit? When was the last time I was filled with the Holy Spirit? When was the last time I prayed to God and asked Him to fill me with His Spirit? When was the last time I prayed to God and said, God, show me the things that are grieving the Holy Spirit? Because in order to be filled, I've got to get those things out of the way. Like David cried in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Whew. Man, what a prayer. That'll scare you because God will show you something. The Holy Spirit will show you something. And if you desire, not everyone's going to be desiring to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's just part of it. The Holy Spirit's where the power comes. It comes from the prayer. When was the last time you were filled with the Holy Spirit? And you can say, God, I know in this time of my life I was filled with the Holy Spirit. When was the last time you got down before God and said, God, please, before I go to this day of work, fill me with your Spirit. Show me what's grieving the Holy Spirit before I go to school, before I go to church, before I go in there to worship you, Lord. Show me what is grieving your Holy Spirit. Show me so that I can remove it. Because I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. First century church, man, they had a power. They went out into the world because they were a church of prayer. They were a church that was full of the Holy Spirit. Charles Spurgeon, or D.L. Moody, said, and I wrote it in my Bible, he said, I do not know of anything that America needs more today than men and women on fire with the fire of heaven. And I have yet to find a man or woman on fire with the Spirit of God that is a failure. I believe it is utterly impossible. They are never discouraged or disheartened. They arise higher and higher, and it grows better and better all the while. My dear friends, if you haven't this illumination, make up your mind you're going to have it. Pray, O God, illuminate me with thy Holy Spirit. A.W. Tozer said, if God were to take the Holy Spirit out of this world, most of what the church is doing would go right on, and nobody would know the difference. It's a scary thought to know if God was to remove His Holy Spirit, we'd go right on through the motions. Never even know that that Spirit's missing, because that is our power source. That is where we get our power from. So we see the power of this first century church. Prayer. We see full of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? It's my decision. It's your decision whether you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I can't make you. Pastor can't make you. God's not going to force you. God doesn't do that. It's your decision. It's Mount Lebanon Baptist Church decision if we're going to be filled with the Spirit of God, which the church is made up of who? People. So it's your decision. It's my decision. So what's the result of prayer and the Holy Spirit? Very simply, thirdly, it equals power. It equals power that we saw. He said, but you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Man, they went against some great obstacles. Man, you say today, man, America, our laws, I mean, they've put prayer in the Bible out of school. Man, we're just in shambles. Just give up. Just hold on tight. We'll get there. We'll see Jesus. It's not what they would have done. Man, James was killed. He was beheaded. And they took his head off. Imagine they took your pastor's head off. What would you do? Go home? It's not what they did. They went on. The rulers tell you, you're not going to talk about Jesus anymore. I'm telling you to silence it. Don't you say a word about Jesus Christ anymore. What does Peter say? Because he was what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. We ought to obey God rather than men. Amen. Think about Peter. Man, old fisherman. He just denied Jesus Christ. He just cussed at the woman and said, I don't know this man, leave me alone. But now, look at the difference. Peter the fisherman. Think about Thomas, old doubting Thomas, as sometimes we label him. He denied the resurrection. But here he is in a prayer meeting, all together, moving forward with the church. The power of the church. Look with me in chapter 4 of Acts, if you will, with me. Chapter 4, verse 31. I know we've looked at it. We're going to look at it one more time in just a couple other verses. But Acts chapter 4, verse 31. It says, and when they had prayed, number one, prayer, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And I don't know about you, but I desire for God to shake the world around me, shake my world. They had prayed, it was shaken where they were assembled, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Number two, and they spake the word of God with boldness, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart. And of one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So prayer plus the Holy Spirit equals this power. Look with me in chapter 5, if you will, one chapter over. Chapter 5 and verse 40. It says, and to him they agreed, talking about Gamaliel. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So here they go again, telling them, don't you speak about this guy named Jesus. What do they do? Verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did what? They ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. So the law said, don't do it. What do? They did it. They went forward. Why? Because they were bold. They were courageous. What made them courageous? Those prayer meetings. Those prayer meetings that brought the Holy Spirit made them bold, made them courageous. And they ceased not. I don't know about you, but I haven't been beaten for speaking in the name of Christ. Makes me wonder if I was beaten if I'd go home, tuck my tail between my legs and say, I'm done with this thing. Heck with this. Bad enough to get a door slammed in your face. You get your feelings all hurt. I ain't doing this no more. They slammed the door in my face. Man, Peter got beat. Peter got arrested. Paul shipwrecked. And what does he do? He goes to Rome and does what? Man, alive. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. For it's the power of God. Power of God unto salvation. Where are we at today? Where are our churches at? Where are we at in our world today? Look with me in one other place. Chapter 6, verse 8. And it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them a Cilician of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Why? Because he was spirit-filled. You know, we get scared sometimes to talk to people at the workplace, to talk to people in the community. But as the pastor said this morning, God will enable us. God, by His Spirit, will give us courage. He will give us the words to say. He will give us the wisdom. I mean, he says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. Why? Because he was full of faith and power. One other place, chapter 12, if you will, with me. Chapter 12 and verse 5. Peter's been imprisoned. James has had his head taken off. And it says in verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison. But what? But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Man, that's a spontaneous 24-hour prayer meeting right there. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city. This is the last obstacle. This big iron gate he's standing before, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from them. And we know he goes to the house and begins to knock on the door, and she looks at him and goes, Peter. Nah, can't be Peter. Shuts the door and walks back. I think I just saw Peter. She prayed, but just like we are sometimes, we don't think God's going to answer those prayers. That lack of faith, but God answered their prayers, and God took Peter, out of the jail. So we see the power of the first century church. We see Peter preaching just straight off the bat. 3,000 souls saved. We see Peter and John in jail, and they're prayed out. We see them time. We can go through story after story after story through the book of Acts, and we'll see them preaching. We'll see them teaching. It says they cease not. They never stopped. It didn't matter what opposition, what threatens. It didn't matter what the law said. It didn't matter what the school board said. They didn't care about none of this. They had a commission from God Almighty. Their risen Lord told them right before he left, you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And nothing was going to stop them. Nothing. They pressed forward. And I said, Peter had just denied Christ. Thomas had denied the resurrection. But you know what's so amazing about the 12 apostles? You think, why didn't Christ choose different people? They're ordinary people just like you and I. Nothing special. They're just normal people of the world. And God used them. How? He empowered them. It's not us. We don't do things by our own talents, by our own wisdom, by our training. You know, you can go to a school and be trained. That don't mean anything. D.L. Moody was never formally trained. He was never ordained. He just had God's Spirit on him. I mean, he preached and he moved, and man, God used that man to win millions. I mean, close to a million souls, they would say, to his kingdom because of his ministry. And he wasn't the one you said, yeah, I want him in my church. Yeah, I want him our pastor. I want him to be the teacher of our Bible college, because he just didn't have that education. He just didn't have that appearance or those abilities, so it seemed. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is the great revival passage. You don't have to turn there, but it says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. But you know the beautiful part about that verse? In verse 15, it says, now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. God is waiting, God is watching, and God is listening. He said, I told you what to do. If you'll humble yourselves, if you'll pray, there's that prayer. Prayer is such an emphasis. Prayer, you'll seek my face. That's you seeking God's face in prayer. You'll turn from your wicked ways. As you get close to God, you have no choice but to turn from Him. And He says, I've given it to you. Now I'm waiting, I'm watching, I'm listening. Are you going to pray? Church, are you going to pray? Are you going to spend time in prayer together? I have this vast resource available to you. It says in Acts that these have come that have turned the whole world upside down. May God that it be said about Mount Lebanon and the other churches in our area that, man, them people over there turned Watauga County upside down. They flipped Appalachian State University literally upside down with their teaching, with this Jesus Christ. Can it be done? Yes. How? By the power from prayer. He says, if you'll humble yourself and pray and seek my face. Turn with me to the last verse, John chapter 12, and I'll close with this verse. And I hope you've seen the emphasis that I've tried to place on prayer. I know in my own life, I love prayer, but I should pray more. I know Mount Lebanon Baptist Church is a great church. There's great people in here. I've loved to get to know you. We've been excited to be here the year that we've been here. I love the freedom that the Spirit has in the church to be able to move in a service. Never been a part of a church like that, but I love it. But could I say that we could be doing more? Yes. Can I say that we could be praying more? Yes. And I don't think I'm bashing us by saying that. Now, I know we could be doing more. There's more that can be done in Boone and Watauga and Vilas and all around this area. I know we're doing what we feel we can, but I hope this message will do what it's do to you what it's done to me, and just call you back to prayer. To see it's not the ministries, it's not the number of people, it's not anything. We have Vacation Bible School. Why not a group of people down below just in a room praying that God will work in those children's hearts? We can come in here, we can put on the best show, we can do all, I mean, have everything just right. But without prayer, it's nothing. The preacher can be here preaching. What about some people sitting in the pew praying that God will prick their hearts? What about when some people saying, I don't have to be up there in the service this Sunday. I'm going to go down below and I'm going to pray for my pastor. You say, man, that's out of the ordinary. It is. But that's what this world needs. That's what our churches needs, is some out of ordinary prayer warriors. People that will say, I'm going to pray. I don't care if people look at me and laugh. I'm going to go pray. I'm going to ask my coworker, will you pray with me? I'm going to ask my family, let's come together every night and let's pray. Let's have some prayer meetings. Business is closed. School's closed. That says a lot about the people. And this country has gone downhill. It's had a great awakening. It's gone downhill, second great awakening. It's gone downhill, you see revivals. You know what an amazing thing is? Nearly every one of the revivals and great awakenings and missionary movements our country has seen, nearly all of them have come from a college campus. You can trace nearly every one of them back to a college campus. Something special about college age. They have a fire, a fervency about them, and God will use them if they will allow them. John chapter 12 and verse 24. Jesus Christ throws a teaching here. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Verse 24 says, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth much fruit." Can I ask you a question? When did you die? You say, "I haven't died yet." Yeah, you're going to die one day. But when did you die? There should be a time in your Christian life, and probably multiple times, that you have died. What do you mean died? Died to self. He says in verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it to a life eternal." When have you died to self? When you've given Christ your talents, your energy? You know why we don't have power? You know why we don't want to pray? Why we don't have the Holy Spirit? Right here. You're looking at Him. That's the reason why I don't have power, why I don't have the Holy Spirit. Because I am I, and I want what I want. And I don't want to give God that time. And man, I got to get up, or I can't do that. Or no, I want to go there. I want to do this. Because of me. I stand in the way of the power source. I'm the only thing that's in the way. And God doesn't say you have to be some slave that gives up everything fun and being a Christian is just a fuddy-duddy. That's a lie. I've lived the world's fun. Great, it's empty. I've come to Christ and there's fun there with joy within. You can still have fun. So don't think serving Jesus Christ is going to leave you out there with no fun, nothing to do. You can't go nowhere. That's a false sense of Christianity. God doesn't say that. God doesn't say you can't pick up a fishing pole and go fishing. If it's going to take the place of Him in your life, yes, you should not do that. God does not say you can't play sports and do other things. But what gets in the way is right here. And what gets in the way of you is sitting right there in that pew. It's ourselves. So ask yourself, when did you die? And if you have not died to self, He says, "Except that corn of wheat fall in the ground and die." If it doesn't die, it's not going to bring forth that fruit. And I would hope as a Christian you desire to bring forth much fruit for Jesus Christ. You desire to bring those sheaves. If we go forth bearing precious seed, weeping will bring those sheaves with us. We'll see people in heaven because of what we've done. We have to get over self. And self is so powerless. You know, we try to do everything. Man, you can do any and everything you want to in self. You can teach. You can preach. You can go out visiting. You can be at work. You can do everything. You can try to be the Christian. You can put on that Christian coat and walk around and say, "I'm Christian." It's easy to do in self, but it's powerless. It's vanity. It's empty. There's nothing there. And then you wonder why you mope around, and I mope around and complain, and man, they won't let me talk about Christ here, man. The state of North Carolina and our government and our president. So what? Of course we need to be up on those things. But God's given us something totally different to do than to worry and fret and concern. We have a task. Yes, sir. And we have the ability to do it. We have the equipment to fulfill it. How are we going to get it? Prayer. What's prayer going to get us? The Holy Spirit. When we have prayer and the Holy Spirit, we're going to have this power. The power that this first century church had. If everyone will bow your heads with me, I'm just going to ask the ladies if they'll come. And Brother Dale, if you'll just get a song of invitation.